Yeah. Just out of curiosity, how many have in your house more than one family Christmas tree or Christmas trees? Anybody have three? Four? Check this out. Next service, I know a lady whose family has 14 already up. 14 trees? Are you kidding me? Wow. Well, you know, the Christmas tree is one of the most popular traditions associated with the celebration of Christmas. You'll find these festive trees standing in storefront windows, town squares, city parks, front yard landscapes, and in most living rooms all across this land. Some trees are real, some artificial. Almost all are ornately decorated and glisten and glow with illumination by strategically situated strands of light. I don't know about for you, but in my home, my wife takes the leadership in the Christmas tree stuff, right? And once she fans out all the branches to her liking, then the boys can come in and we can each take ornaments and begin to decorate our tree. And we have two main trees in our home, one on the main level, and that tree is decked out with ornaments and bulbs that all look the same. Is that like your tree? But my favorite tree is the one that's in the basement, which is really our family Christmas tree, and it's what I call the hodgepodge tree. Ornaments that hang from those branches, those limbs come from Jody's childhood and my childhood that we've been given. Ornaments received as gifts from friends and families throughout the years. Some of the ornaments Jody and I bought for each other, some we bought for our children. And yet, as I look at all the ornaments, there are plastic ornaments and glass ornaments and cloth ornaments and ceramic ornaments. We even have a few cookie dough ornaments that hang on our tree. I love our family Christmas tree. And I love the family Christmas tree because, well, for me, it's a symbol of family. Years of love and joy that's been exchanged. Years of memories made and memories shared. It's memory markers. Markers of time and places and people that have come and gone in our life. They are memory markers, some of these ornaments of family, of loved ones who have now passed, and yet the joy of those who are still present. When I look at my family Christmas tree in our home, for me, it reminds me of the thankfulness I feel for God's goodness to me and His goodness to me and my family. And as I reflected and prepared, as we talk about this new series, Symbols of Christmas, and we particularly focus on the tree, as I began to read the scripture, I found some of the very same sentiments I feel about our family tree of love and joy and thankfulness rising up within me when I looked at Jesus' family Christmas tree. I don't know if you're aware, but Jesus had a family Christmas tree. Matter of fact, it was talked about, it was prophesied from years ago. In the Old Testament book of Micah, you'll find these words written in the fifth chapter. But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the runt of the litter. I don't know about you, but if you were from Bethlehem, how would you feel about that? That's like saying, hey, you people from North Webster, you're the runt of the litter. But here's the cool part. Watch what it says after that. From you, from this small podunk town, will come the leader who will shepherd rule Israel. He'll be no upstart, no pretender. And his family tree, help me out, is ancient and... Jesus' family Christmas tree, the Bible prophesies, will be ancient, and at the same time, it will be distinguished. Isaiah talks about the ancientness of this tree. Says that a green shoot will sprout from Jesse's stump. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. This is a picture prophecy of the coming of Jesus the Christ. And after nearly 600 years of no Davidic king actively ruling on the throne of Israel, after 600 years of foreign domination, after nearly 600 years of the line of kings being reduced to nobodies, all of a sudden, out of the deadness, there comes a lively shoot that's going to grow from the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse's stump, and who will be given the name Jesus. I love what I see here because springing up, yet barely noticed, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, God is bringing forth life from death. Restoration of the royal line of David that has lied dormant for years from a branch. This shoot is eventually going to bear fruit. But Jesus isn't only prophesied as the shoot. He's also prophesied as the root of Jesse. Check this out. Just a few verses later. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So what they're telling us is that Jesus is the descendant of King David, who is the son of Jesse. But Jesus is also King David's and Jesse's Lord. Jesus is the offspring of Jesse, but also the origin of Jesse. The shoot from the stump is at the same time the root of the tree. As a matter of fact, if you turn to the very end of the Bible in Revelation, you'll see this analogy drawn again by Jesus himself when it says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. See, Jesus is ancient, and as Micah says, he's also distinguished. If you have your Bibles, join me in the Gospel of Matthew today, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, reading through verse 16. Many of us, when we think of Christmas, we turn quickly to Matthew chapter 2, or maybe more perhaps the well-known version that you'll even see in the Peanuts cartoon, right? The Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. We think that's really the beginning of Christmas, but really the beginning of Christmas is in Matthew chapter 1, and it reads like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and there it is, Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Jerome, Jerome, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azar, Azar, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Elihud, and Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was to be called the Messiah. And how many of you have already zoned out? Right? Come on, be honest. How many of you, when you come across a section of scripture like this, you skim it at best, but more likely you skip it altogether? Raise your hands. Is that you? And you call yourself a Christian. Yeah, we're all in, Pastor. We're all in. Whatever. No, let's be honest. We all probably often skip these lengthy genealogies because doesn't really mean anything to us. And yet I want to say today that this genealogy of Jesus' family tree affects every one of us. It's something that I think you'll find by the end of our time together that you might be able to relate to it. It's as much inspired by God as any other passage in the Bible. And you got to understand, for the people in Jesus' day, genealogies were a big deal, and they were a big deal for a number of reasons. A genealogy to determine whether someone was related to the priesthood of the past. It would determine if a person was in the royal line, if you will. It would influence how the family would, and family inheritance would be passed on to future generations. Your ancestry, your bloodline, your lineage could qualify, or at the same time, it could disqualify you from certain events and privileges in the Jewish culture. And so, therefore, the Jews were very strict followers for genealogies. And it would especially been the case in Jesus' time, in Jesus' case, because it would be crucial that they be able to validate Jesus as the Messiah would all be tracked back to his lineage or his family tree. There are over 700 prophecies that were predicted in the Old Testament about this coming Messiah. And two of these key prophecies would without a doubt have to be proven true about Jesus in order for him to be the Messiah, or the Jewish nation would have just wrote him off. Here's the first one. The Messiah would come from the city of Bethlehem. We read about that already in Micah. Check. The second one is you would have to prove that the Messiah was a direct descendant in the line of King David. Check. A genealogy for the Jewish people would be like perhaps a modern-day resume or portfolio for you and I. Now think about this. When you present a portfolio, if you're looking for a job or a resume, don't you put your best foot forward, right? I mean, you're only going to put people's names and their phone numbers of references who will give you a good reference, not a negative reference, right? And yet, I wonder how many times along your life's journey, my life's journey, are there some things that we like, maybe just leave that out of the resume. Maybe there's some things from my past employment or experiences that I don't particularly want the new boss to know. So I'll just leave that out. What's interesting to me is we read this Gospel of Matthew in the first chapter. All Matthew had to do was to prove that Jesus was related to King David, and that's it. It had been done. But Matthew traces Jesus' family tree all the way back to Abraham. Why? Why, Matthew, reveal more than what would have been required? I mean, if Jesus' genealogy read like our modern-day resume, why, Matthew? Why so much extra honesty? Why so much extra transparency? Some of you are like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, if you look through those names, and if you have any knowledge of the backstories of some of those names and faces in Jesus' family tree, Matthew 1 reads not so much like a modern-day resume as it does a biblical soap opera. When the prophet Micah said that Jesus' family tree is ancient and distinguished, it was indeed. Oh, Christmas tree is like, oh, Christmas tree, oh, Christmas tree. You see, Jesus' family tree, maybe like your tree or my tree, had some twisted and naughty branches. Maybe you might say it like this. Jesus' family tree had some twisted and naughty branches. Take, for example, Matthew 1, verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Why did he include the mother's name? Number one, in a Jewish culture, women were seen as second-class citizens. They weren't mentioned very often. And even though she's mentioned, it seems like a fairly natural family denotation, would it not? There's dad, there's the boys, there's the mom. What's the big deal? But do you know the story? Can I just say this? If you have kids that are young, this might be a really good time to have them go be a part of our children's ministry, because we're about to get PG-13 or worse. Because if you go back in that text, you'll see this lady's name, Tamar. Well, Tamar was the wife of one of Judah's sons. Judah had three sons. To the one, Tamar was married. But before Tamar and her husband could have children, her husband died. And so in a first son, if he was unable to provide children for the wife, and in his unlikely timing died, and his wife was left without kids, it became the legal responsibility then of the deceased brothers to take his deceased brother's wife as his own wife and with her create children to continue the offspring of his deceased brother. Well, so the second brother in line, whose name was Onan, begrudgingly takes Tamar as his wife. Begrudgingly, I don't know, maybe he just didn't like her. Maybe he just didn't want to because, like, it's not going to really be my kids. I'm just doing this because the law says I have to. But begrudgingly, he takes her to herself. And so whenever they, if you will, got together, Onan conveniently made sure that somehow he never sealed the deal, if you will. As the scriptures delicately convey this, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. Well, God wasn't pleased with this, so he killed Onan. Now Judah is not only down his first son, but also his secondborn son, leaving him one. Two out of three are gone. And yet he still has legally a responsibility. He's required by law to give his third son now to Tamar. But feeling as though now his daughter-in-law Tamar is cursed, he does everything within his ability to stall, and he stalls for years. He sends Tamar off home and says, well, when my third son grows of age, I'll send him to you to marry you, and then you can provide, he can provide you the offspring. But years and years passed, and Tamar knew full well that Judah is never going to fulfill his responsibility, so she devises her own plan. And she hears that her father-in-law was headed to the town that she lived in now. And let's just say Tamar knew that her father-in-law, Judah, had, can we say, a proclivity for prostitutes. And so she devises this plan. Tamar dresses up in a prostitute's garb and stands at the street corner. And sure enough, here comes the old man, Judah. And he approaches the prostitute. How much? She gives the price. They go off. They sleep together. She conceives child. He leaves. She leaves. He has no idea who he slept with. But 3 months later, as most women would, Tamar begins the show. And rumor around the town, just like it would here, began to spread. And they're like, she's sleeping around. And the news got back to Judah. And Judah, with anger, says, put her to death, which would have been the law. And so Judah gathers some men from the town, and they go to Tamar, and they drug her to the gate of the city where the stonings would have taken place. And they are about to stone her, to execute her for her sins, when she speaks out with one last hope, and she says, I have here the belt of a man whose babies these are. And Judah looks up, and he realizes, that's my belt. Can you say awkward, boys and girls? Right? I mean, like, oh. Imagine sitting around the table at that family Thanksgiving. Awkward. By the way, how are you feeling about your family right now? Not so bad, are you? Not so bad. You see, in Jesus' family Christmas tree, when we look at his tree, we find that it had sex scandals in it. It was messed up. A daughter-in-law sleeping with her father-in-law? By law, they could both have been put to death for that. And yet, that's not the only time we'll see sex scandals involved in Jesus' lineage. Just move from verse 3 in Matthew 1 to verse 5, and you'll notice these words. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite woman. The Jews were not have anything to do with the Canaanites. And she lived in the infamous city that you're probably aware of called Jericho. But the Bible makes this very clear about Rahab and not only who she was to others, but what Rahab did. Rahab was a prostitute. Her title really in the scriptures is Rahab the harlot.
Maybe you're familiar with the story. God had sent Israeli spies into the land of Canaan to check it out to see what was going on. But the king of that land had found out there were Israeli spies in his land, and he sent men after them. They took to hiding in Rahab's house. They approached the house, the soldiers from the current land, and knocked and said, "Did you have men come into your house?" She said, "I did, but they left a while ago. They left before the city gates were closed. If you hurry, you might be able to catch them." She lied. For she had made a deal with the spies in her home. She knew and heard of God's name and his fame. She knew that the very city she called home was about to be destroyed by the people of God, by the Israeli army. And so she says to the spies, "If only you protect me and my household and save us from the destruction, I will keep you hidden, and I will not tell them that you were here." And they made this deal. And because of Rahab's act of kindness toward the people of God, the Israelites spared her life and her household when they devastated the city of Jericho. And the Bible went on and said that even more so, Rahab then was brought into Jesse's family tree as the wife of Salmon and the father of Boaz. Now, remember the name Boaz, who became the great-grandfather of King David. Speaking of David, Boaz then was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Remember, from the root of Jesse will come this shoot, this branch. And in verse 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Hey, Matt, why don't you just tell us her name? Why do you not tell us her name? Why don't you just tell us that this lady's name is Bathsheba? He doesn't for a specific reason, because he wants us to remember the story. King David betrayed one of his best friends and one of his most loyalist soldiers. You see, at this time, when kings were off at war, David stayed at home in the temple. And his men, his fighting men, had went out to battle, including Uriah. And one night, while he was just chilling on the rooftop of his palace, he looks down and he sees this beautiful woman to his eyes, and he calls for her. This was Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And he had her brought to him. He slept with her, and she became pregnant. Worried now that she was pregnant, David attempted to cover up his wrongdoing, and he has Uriah brought back from the battle to return home, and he told him to rest up, drink, and be merry, and have some time with your wife. But Uriah says, "I cannot do so, not when all of my men are on the battle line. Who am I to enjoy the pleasures of wine and the pleasures of my wife?" And he slept outside on a cot. David's plan was foiled, and so he called one of his other associates, and he says, "Send Uriah back into battle and put him at the very front of the battle where the fighting is the fiercest, because David knew I'm going to have him killed, and I can cover this all up." King David, where in parts of the scripture he's referred to as a man after God's own heart, well, he was also an adulterer. And that's putting it nicely, because as some theologians would contend, and I'm kind of vacillating on the fence, it was at least this. We'll assume that Bathsheba was a consenting adult. But can I ask you something? That if a king were to summon you in those days into his chambers and wants to have sex with you, and you were to refuse, what might you think happened to you? Could it be that adultery was really rape? Well, I don't know that we'll ever know for certain, but we know this: in order to cover up his grave sin, he had a man murdered for it. He had him put to death, the fiercest part of the battle lines, and Uriah was put to death. Well, if you fast forward and this lineage any further, Then you come to King David's son, Solomon. And then when it comes to the famous kings of Israel, Solomon was second only to his father, King David. Solomon is best known for his wisdom and his unbelievable wealth. And it was during his reign that the first temple of the Lord was built. He was considered to be one of the most righteous kings of all of Israel and Judea, but even Solomon had some sinful skeletons in his closet. We find this recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. It says this, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Now, can we stop there? Can ladies, tune out for a second. Would you just tune out? Guys, let's just talk. There's times I got enough with just one wife, but can you imagine? 700 wives and 300 concubines? Are you kidding me? What's he? As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And by the way, this god received sacrifices of baby children from its followers. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. You see, even when we get to the wisest and one of the wealthiest and a man who had proclivity to women, we find a very similar trait that perhaps we might even find in our own family tree, and I might even find, if you will, on my own branch, and that is idolatry. Idolatry is that when I put anything above my dedication and a whole heart to God. I don't know about you, and we haven't even mentioned every name, we just mentioned a few, and there's a little bit of the lineup. And Jesus twisted naughty, naughty branches of his tree. I mean, Jesus' family Christmas tree was decorated with sex scandals and prostitution, adultery, murder, and idolatry. That's not something a typical Jew would have ran up the flagpole on their modern day resume, if you know what I'm saying. It's not something you and I would probably want to include in our portfolio. Well, yeah, you know, my great-great-great was a prostitute, and she was a looker, but, you know, nonetheless, but she was involved in sex. I mean, you're not going to put that stuff in. But Jesus doesn't hide it. Jesus was, he was willing to embrace the reality of his lineage. I think it was because Jesus knows that all goes back to a tree anyways. You see, life was lost at a tree. Go back to the book of Genesis. Listen to the words of Scripture. After God had created Adam and Eve, the Bible says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will surely die. Makes it pretty clear. But in Genesis 3, verse 4, we find that the serpent came up to the woman. And the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Hey, ladies, can I defend the guys here once? Usually it's the guys who, they never listen. She wasn't listening. Or her husband didn't communicate it very well to her, which is probably the truth. You will not surely die, the serpent said. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing now good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And at that moment, the man and the woman were separated from God by their sin, and they died. You say, well, wait. I thought they lived a few more years. Oh, my friends, but the Bible talks about more forms than death than just one. Adam and Eve in that moment died spiritually. The moment that Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit, the divine consequences of those actions were then enacted. I give those enactions, those consequences to you from Genesis 3, and I'm going to give them to you in reverse order than what they were given. So I'll start with the man. Because you listened to your wife and you ate the fruit when I told you not to, says God, I have placed a curse upon the soil. And all your life you will struggle to extract a living from it. Now I want you to make sure you hear this. He didn't curse the guy. He didn't curse Adam, but he said, I'm cursing the ground. And what used to be so easy for you to grab vegetation and eat from the trees is going to be really hard labor now. From the sweat of your brow, are you going to be able to survive? And then he points to the woman and says to the woman, you shall bear children in intense pain and suffering. And all the women said, amen, if you've experienced that. And then he turned to the serpent. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, as will your offspring and hers. So see, God's saying to him, you may have deceived her, but she won't be as deceived anymore, because I want to make sure she knows that you're her enemy, not her friend, when you tried to befriend her. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And after all of these consequences had been enacted by God, we come to the finalization of this story in Galatians, or in Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I don't know how many times if you've read that scripture, I have, and I've chosen in the past to always believe that, man, God just gave us a terrible punishment. I mean, man, he kicked them out of Eden. But may I suggest to you today, it wasn't a terrible punishment, it was an act of love. That he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden was an act of love. Because remember, the moment they ate of the forbidden fruit, their eyes were open, they knew the difference between good and evil, and instantly they spiritually died. They were separated from God. If they would have in that state reached out and taken fruit from the tree of life and ate of it, they would have been eternally, forever condemned in their present state. God says, I can't let that happen. So they got to leave. They got to go. But remember, look back, remember that with the curses that God spoke to them and to the serpent, he also gave them a promise. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, as will your offspring and hers. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. In Genesis 3, is the first prophecy of Christmas, of the tree. In Genesis 3 is the first prophecy that God is sending the Messiah, his son. You will strike his heel. The devil, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. In other words, the power of sin, the power that the devil had over the man and the woman will be crushed. The headship of that, the authority of that will be crushed by Jesus Christ. No longer to have control over God's people. That's why in Galatians, Paul said these words that maybe you've heard, maybe this ties now for you. But when the right time finally came, God sent his own son. He came as the son of a human mother and lived under the Jewish law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might become God's children. Just as life was lost at a tree, life was also found at a tree. But it wasn't found under the tree, no. It was found on a tree. It was found on the tree. The Bible says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to the sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus became our substitute. He who had no sin took sin within himself, the sin of humankind, your sin, my sin, and he bore it on that cross. And I want you to know today that it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how twisted, naughty, or naughty your tree has been. But Jesus entered into your pain. He took on himself your sin, your guilt, your shame. Whether it's been a sex scandal, prostitution, adulterous affairs, terrible anger that could even lead to murder, or maybe it's idolatry, maybe it's deception, maybe you've lied. Jesus says to you, "For you I've died, that from death may come life again." You see, the family Christmas tree in Matthew that we find recorded is just on his, we find it only from his earthly father's side. And if you know the Christmas story, you know that Joseph wasn't Jesus' real father, right? Because he never slept with Mary. Mary was impregnated by the Spirit of God himself. And so really, in essence, Matthew's lineage through his adoption, Jesus' adoption of Joseph, but it really was on his mother's side. But have you ever really considered his heavenly father's lineage? John gives us to us in 1:1. It goes very short. It's like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when the time had come, God sent his one and only Son, fully human and yet fully God, so that when he laid his son on that cross, with one hand, from his human perspective, he could grab the hands of sinners like you and like me. And with the other outstretched arm, he could take the hand of his heavenly Father and he could bring the two back to one. Jesus became the bridge, the connection from sinful humanity to a holy God. And he died on the cross and he crushed Satan's skull. So today, you and I can be set free from our sins and even the sins of our family tree if we'll put our faith in him. My hope for you today is as you leave, and for those of you who haven't put your tree up yet, when you do, and even as you hang different ornaments, and some will have good memories and some maybe not so good ones, may you still have a sense of love and joy and thankfulness. And may through the green, alive branches, even if it's artificial, may in the middle of the tree you somehow visualize the cross, that this baby who was born grew to be a savior for you and for me this Christmas. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we go from this place today, that there are some who might find great encouragement from an often overlooked genealogy. There are some in this room who can't even trace their heritage. And for some, they wish they couldn't because of what it tells them about them and their past and their family's past. But today, God, you tell us in the gift of Christmas that even though life was lost at a tree, it also can be found. That Jesus, if we would just trust you as our Savior, that you've bridged the gap, that you can take our sins that put us to death, and out of it you can bring life and righteousness, that you can redeem us even in this moment. And so for that man or that woman today, God, I pray that they would see you, that they would come to you, they'd be drawn near to you and receive the gift of Christmas that wasn't under the tree, but that was on the tree. And they would receive it for themselves. I ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. And God's church said, amen. 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 Go with God. He'll go with you. We'll see you next week.